This morning, at our morning devotions to our table, I was reading from Psalms 90, a psalm that David, of course, believed to be the author of it, or at least the collector of these poems, these psalms. I want to begin reading at verse 9 of Psalms 90. For all of our days are passed away in thy wrath. We spend our years as a tale that's told. The days of our years are 70. That's 70 for those of you who may not understand that language. And if by reason of strength they may be 80, that's 80, yet is their strength, labor, and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Who knoweth the power of thine anger, even according to thy fear, so is thy wrath. So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. I was commenting to my wife, of course, that today is the last day of the year 2007. And she replied, like all of us do, where has all the time gone? It's gone. Whatever we did or did not do in the year 2007, a few hours' time this year would be gone. Of course, that's just man's reckoning with time. Our times are in God's hand, and God is not one bit concerned about the ending of a year as such. He moves according to his own timetable. And a day is with the Lord but 1,000 years, 1,000 years but one day. But there is something to be learned from this statement. Teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Christmas time begins to approach. I remember as a little boy, one of the most inspirational things that I could read out of the newspaper was there's 25 more shopping days left for Christmas. And I was hoping that my Santa Claus would get inspired by that and move rapidly. We number days as we see important events approaching. Weddings, we number days. I remember my own wedding. I can begin to count down the days from the beginning of the month of July, married on August the 8th, and it was a countdown to August the 8th of my wedding. Teach us to number our days. For what reason? That we may apply our hearts to wisdom. Brother Bobby Pohl and I are maybe the oldest two here. If we're not, we will at least agree on this. That the one thing that we wish that we had done through all of our life, more so, was to apply our hearts to wisdom. When I was in school, my teachers used to say to me, you will wish that you had studied your subjects better when you're out of school. I could not have imagined a more foolish thought than that. But they were right. That we may apply our hearts to wisdom. I could say much about wisdom from what I could read from the scriptures, but not could give it to you from my own knowledge. I still reckon myself to be but a foolish person. But I have begun doing something that I have felt led the Lord to do. I began to pray. David, James says, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask the Lord to give it liberally. And I began to pray that God would give me wisdom. Lord, I realize I'm foolish. Please give me wisdom. And he said to me, I've written a book about wisdom. Read it. So I began to read the book of Proverbs. Read it through. I've read it through many, many times. Every time I read it through, I read it through every month. Today, of course, I read the first chapter of Proverbs. Tomorrow I'll start with the first chapter. If you'll do that, you'll read it through every month. Whatever your scheduled Bible reading is, I recommend it to you. Because every time I read through the book of Proverbs, I find things there that I wished I'd seen yesterday or several days before. And I think how foolish I was if I'd only applied my heart to wisdom, to learn. There is a statement made in the book of Proverbs that is one of profound truth. There are many, many, many. And I do not mean to exalt this above the others, but this one is significant. And this is not the subject that I want to speak to you about, but it is the springboard. And it is this. Something like this is said twice in the Proverbs, the 23rd chapter, verse 28. Remove not the ancient landmark which thy fathers have set. Everything that the world that we live in, all around about us, is changing, moving. Standards change. Political powers change. Principles change. Our government is not what it was 100 years ago. The world is, the standards that you and I are dealing with in this day and age are nothing like what it was a year ago or years ago. The elderly people are well aware of that. We use a phrase something like this: there was a time in which men could shake hands and that was their bond. Now they have lawyers to draw up deeds or contracts, and then they hire lawyers to break those contracts. And that's the way it is in the world that we live. Remove not the ancient landmark which thy fathers have set. In verse 10 of the 23rd chapter it says, remove not the old landmark. Brother Tom Taylor was at our church speaking one time, and he told me something that I did not really realize the significance of it. I've seen these markers. They are geographical markers, survey markers that the federal government has put throughout all across the face of the United States. He gave the particular one that was out on the property where he was, the farm, the ranch that he was responsible for. He said as he was out riding one day, he came across that brass marker. He made comment about it, that it is a federal offense to remove it, destroy it, do anything to disfigure it. I wish it were a federal offense to remove the ancient landmarks which our fathers have set, both our political forefathers and our spiritual forefathers. But it is a very serious crime, whether we're talking about in the civil sense or political sense or in the religious sense. It's more serious. Now, those landmarks are landmarks that I think are set in the Word of God. And I will say something about them briefly in a few minutes. But the subject that I really am more interested in as it relates to that is this. It's mentioned about Daniel, the first chapter of Daniel. And it says that Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself before his God. In the book of Isaiah, we are told that about the servant of the Lord himself, I believe, how he has set his face like a flint, that it would not be turned to the right or to the left. In the 11th chapter of Acts, you have Barnabas going up to the church at Antioch. And it tells us in verse 22 of the 11th chapter of Acts, the tidings of these things came to the ears of the church, which was in Jerusalem. And they sent forth Barnabas that he should go forth to Antioch. Who, when he came, and had seen the grace of God. Now that tells me something, that the grace of God is not only an internal work, it has an external impact. External impact. I believe that the internal working of the grace of God in your heart, our hearts and our lives, causes us to manifest that grace. I could say some things there, but I, for time's sake, I won't. But one of the characteristics, I believe, and some of those characteristics, is first of all, love, of course. Love towards spiritual things. Graciousness in our hearts. Paul said, if I have not love, if I give revelations and prophecies, and you know all that he says there in the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians, and have not love, I'm really nothing, really, is what he's saying, to summarize it. He saw the grace of God and was glad and exhorted them that with, here's the word, purpose of heart, they would cleave unto the Lord. Purpose of heart, they would cleave unto the Lord. Remove not the ancient landmarks. When I was at Bob Jones, I remember a story there that old Dr. Bob Sr. told or illustrate to a sermon that he wanted to speak about, and it has stuck with me. Not the sermon, but the illustration. I'll give it to you to hope maybe it will stick with you. He told the difference between a deer dog, I'm talking about D-E-R-W-R, not just a D-A-R. I had a deer D-A-R, but a double D, a deer dog, and just an ordinary dog, or a rabbit dog. He said, deer dogs are very valuable animals. He said, deer are very elusive, and they can hide, and I've hunted deer and not been very successful. I know that I could tell you some deer stories. But anyway, he said, the difference between a deer dog and just an ordinary dog, you'll not know it till you take them out hunting. And then he says, when they get on the trail, track of a deer, he said, that deer is fast and it will run far and wide. But he said, a good dog will pursue that deer to the point of almost its own exhaustion, or the deer's exhaustion. Other dogs will give up. But he said one of the most disgusting things that will happen to a dog in that hunt is to go off chasing a rabbit. He said, now rabbits are fun to hunt, except when you're hunting deer. And a rabbit dog is a good dog to have, except when you're hunting deer. But he said it is most, whatever word he used, despicable or something other, for a dog when you're hunting deer, for that dog to take off hunting a rabbit. Now he said, some of you boys have come here to school. You feel called of God to be a preacher. I was not there because I felt that way. I just wanted to know more about the Bible. I didn't go to Bible college to become a preacher, and I hadn't felt called of God yet to be a preacher. I was just there to learn more about the Bible. Unfortunately, that was the wrong place to go, but the Lord had to teach me that. But anyhow, I was there, and he said, some of you boys have come here to hunt, you feel called of God to be a preacher, and you come here, and you feel led of the Lord to come here. And he said, but the devil's going to send some little cottontails across your path. And he said, lo and behold, you're going to take off out chasing them, and you'll never finish the hunt. What he was talking about was girls, wives, or other temptations, riches, wealth, some other thing that the devil sends into our life that becomes suddenly the most important goal that we have. It interferes with that other goal that we have, and it messes up. It's interference. You know what that word is in the technical field, electronic field. It just clouds the picture up, and suddenly you go off. It's like cell phones today, you know, swapping from tower to tower, and that's what happens, you know, and you lose contact. I remember in the ninth grade, I graduated from that grade level. That's one of the grades I attained to. I won't go any higher than that. Junior high, and we had a speaker came, and I'll never forget his speech. It was a stirring speech. He used a story about a baseball player, which Zach used about football story. A baseball player, and he gave the names, and I don't recall the names. I believe it was a World Series game. He gave the names and et cetera and so forth, and the score was tied in the ninth inning, and the home team was up to bat. This man got up and got a single, got on first base. He stole second base. And amazingly, he stole third base also. That's a hard thing to do. The score was tied, and two outs were. This man was a fleet-footed man. The crowd was cheering. And they anticipated the play. It's called in baseball a sacrificial bunt, sacrifice bunt. Suicide bunt, really, is what they call it, the right word. And that's when the batter bunts the ball down the third base line or first base line, and the runner on third base, he is already moving from the time the pitcher lets go of the ball, and he takes off charging, and he arrives at the plate almost simultaneously as the pitch ball does, and the batter hits the ball, and the runner hopefully will score. The crowd knew the play was going to come up. Pitch was made. But something distracted the batter, the runner. He missed the sign. They don't know what happened. He never moved off of third base. And the man's subject was dying on third. He stole first, stole second. I mean, he got the first, stole second, died to stole third, but he missed the sign and died on third base. And he said, now you're here, you graduated from ninth grade, you know, you think you've attained some field of success. But he said, if you don't go on and go to high school and college, you've died on third base. When I was later on in seminary in New York State, there was a man that graduated from the seminary with highest honors. He was recognized as being a scholar in every field of theological study. Hebrew and Greek, he mastered. He mastered systematic theology. It was a 5-year course. He graduated with honors in the springtime. In the fall of that year, he went to a state university. And before the year was out, he was an avowed atheist. Head knowledge is not the same as heart knowledge. Head knowledge we get from hearing the Bible, reading the Bible, hearing the Bible preached, hearing others talk about those things. But heart knowledge and purpose of heart only comes from God. And he exhorted them that with purpose of heart, they would cleave unto the Lord. Give us wisdom. Help us to number our days that we may apply our hearts to wisdom. What is the wisdom that we need? It is the wisdom of purposeness, of being committed. David, when he went to do battle against Goliath, one of the great statements that David made there when he was confronted by false accusations from his brethren, who said, you're just a vain person, you're here just to, you know, try to do something and get some honor for it. And David said, is there not a cause? Tragedy happens when people make spoil of opportunities, talents, and abilities, take full not advantage of those privileges and talents which God gives to them, and never put them to use because they do not see the cause. Our Lord told about people like that in the Bible, men that were given certain talents, servants given certain talents, and there came a day of reckoning, and one man thought that he was being very wise, and he just hid his talent and buried it to be sure that it was there when the reckoning day came. I'll not abuse it, nor risk it to loss. And the day of reckoning came, and you know the story. And the master said to the servants, take from him that which was given to him and give it to someone else. And he cast him out of the outer darkness, weeping and gnashing teeth. Now, I don't think that that at all, by the way, has anything to do with election or regeneration. I think that that's just a parable to talk about responsibility and accountability to service. We may differ on that. I don't think that that's... Well, I won't get involved there. What I want to say is applying our hearts to wisdom and with purpose of heart cleaving unto the Lord. Remove not the ancient landmarks. Now, if you do not understand what these landmarks are, if you do not understand what the importance of them, the significance of them, you will never apply your heart to the wisdom of removing not those landmarks. You will not have a purpose of heart. Your goals will be misdirected. You will not obtain to that which we're talking here about, that with purpose of heart you should cleave unto the Lord. I could well tell you the story of Daniel, but you know it, that he purposed in heart he would not defile himself before the Lord, and he committed himself to certain principles, and you know the success that God gave to him. There is two different kinds of successes in life. There is human success, and there is godly success. They are not one and the same. And one must be sacrificed for the other. Now, indeed, there are men who have obtained a great success as godly people, but they only did that because it was a secondary principle to them. Their primary principle was always to serve the Lord. They were like John the Baptist, who said, he must increase and I must decrease. But the Lord said, among them born of women, there's not risen a greater than John the Baptist. I will mention what I consider to be some landmarks. They may not be your landmarks, but I'll submit to you that they are biblical issues that if you depart from them, if you'd allow them to be removed from your heart, that you will become somewhat of a castaway. Now, that needs to be qualified when I say that. There are men, people, I believe, who have, for lack of a better word, prostituted principles for the sake of success. Demas hath forsaken thee, having loved this present world. Now, as to his eternal salvation, I'll leave that in the hands of God. I'm not God. I don't know if Demas was ever recovered or not. We don't have record of that. That's not the issue that I want to talk to you about. But there is this principle, landmark, that I want to exhort us all that we might apply our hearts to wisdom to these landmarks. And I will submit to you that the first landmark that is of primary importance is sola scripture. The priority and the supremacy of scripture. That the Word of God is to be the only rule of faith and practice and belief among the people of God. Now, unfortunately, the reformers took that principle, but they did not use it and apply it to their lives, nor to their doctrine. That was brought to my attention just the other day when someone was teaching, I believe Brother James Taylor was teaching about from the book of James. I believe it was. Someone was talking about some things from the book of James, and comment was made that Martin Luther considered this book to be a book of straw because he could not reconcile it with his understanding of just living by faith, being justified by faith. And because he could not reconcile it in his mind, he literally burned the book up. That was very significant. If you take the scriptures to be your sole authority and final authority in every belief and practice, you will not end up being a reformer. You will end up being a Baptist. I say that with no apology. I have gone among people of other orders. I know people of other orders that God has brought them from those other orders simply and by the instrumentality of taking the Word of God to be the final authority in all that they believe. And they ended up becoming a Baptist. If we are to take anything else to be our authority for faith and practice and what we believe, I submit to you that we will end up as rubbish on the heap pile of usefulness to the Lord. You may not agree with that, but I will tell you, I've lived too long, and Brother Bobby Poe would tell you the same thing, and Brother Zach Guest would tell you the same thing. We've seen it through our lives. Whether we're talking about marriage, whether we're talking about how to we're to live in the home, how we're to conduct our businesses. You know, the book of Proverbs says that divers ways are an abomination to the Lord. Isn't that wisdom? Divers ways, different kinds of ways, or different kinds of values are an abomination to God. If we take anything other than the Word of God to be our final authority, whether it be in our homes, our personal lives, our marriages, our business conduct, our churches, and everything that we do and practice, beloved, we will end up in error and practicing false doctrines. Where do you stop? The only recovery from false doctrine is the Word of God. And if you set that aside, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his heart? Cleanse his ways. What does the psalmist say? Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his ways? How shall we do it? Someone give me the verse. Psalms 119, but taking heed unto the word of God. And if we depart from that principle, where are we going to end up? All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness. For what purpose? That the man of God may be thoroughly, and the word thoroughly means, like Brother Tony is when it comes to computers, an expert. Thoroughly qualified, competent. Now, when I get a hold of a computer, it's an amateur. Thank the Lord that they make some of them that make them sound, you know, they're almost so baboons can handle them. And I challenge that issue sometimes when I get a hold of a computer, you know. But Brother Tony is an expert. That's what that word means. Thoroughly firm. You take the Word of God, it's given to us by God to teach us everything that we need to know in every area of our life. And it is a means whereby we become competent instruments of God to be used as witnesses in this dark world in which we live. And you set it aside, and we become rubbish. I submit to you the principle of the landmark of a song of God. Now, there are a lot of people who use that terminology that do not believe it, as I believe it is taught in the Bible. I believe that God is totally, completely sovereign in every area, in all things, all the time. He doeth according to his will in the armies of heaven, among the inhabitants of earth, and none can stay his hand and say, what doeth thou? Ephesians, the first chapter, and verse 1, chapter 1, and verse 11. He worketh what? 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 If you want, are you going to take the all things from Romans 8:28 and say it does not mean all things, and then say over in Ephesians 1:11 that it does mean all things, something in where that's not consistent? Whatever Romans, Ephesians 1:11 says, it means the same thing over in Romans 8:28. He worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. That does not make him to be the author of sin, just in case someone has that issue. It simply means he's in control of sin. He controls sin, restrains sin. And the wickedness of men, because the wrath of men shall praise him, and the remainder of he shall surely restrain. But I'll tell you that the most blessed comfort and the governing fact that will give stability to your life and the storms that face you is to know that God is always in control. And that it's not in your hands, nor anyone else's hands, but in all the hands of an almighty, all-wise, loving Heavenly Father. The third thing is the principle of imputed righteousness. And I will submit to you, and you will think I'm prejudiced, and I won't deny the claim, but I will submit to you that Baptists are unique in defending and advocating this principle of imputed righteousness. The London Confession of Faith of 1644 was the Confession of Faith and one of the earliest Confession of Faith of Baptists. It precedes, of course, the one of 1689. I like it better than I do the one of 1689. Am I wrong, Brother Bobby? Okay, good. I knew we were on the same track here. 1689 is more broadly known. The 1644 Confession of Faith, the thing that it is central in, and the thing that it is main theme of it is the imputed righteousness of Christ. And that all of the blessings, listen, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who hath what? Blessed us with what? All spiritual blessings in the heavenlies. How? By Christ Jesus. That all the blessings of God's eternal covenant and all the blessings that will ever come to his children come to us by the eternal covenant through and by Christ Jesus unto his people. We never get a single thing, spiritually speaking, because we merit it. Not by works. Not a thing that we have ever done. Everything. Paul said, I am what I am by the grace of God. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. For we are what? His workmanship. How? Created. That's the same word that's used in Genesis 1:1. Made out of nothing. Created. How? In Christ Jesus. How? What purpose? Unto good works. Which God hath what? Before ordained. That we should walk in them. I submit unto you that by the grace of God, because of Jesus Christ, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, we will walk in them. God will cause us, Ezekiel, I will put my spirit within them, and I will cause them to keep my commandments. If we do anything anything pleasing unto God, all the honor and all the glory goes to Christ through His merit that flows down to us by Him because of the eternal covenant. That's imputed righteousness. You see, it doesn't stop with regeneration. It flows all the way through to glorification. It includes sanctification. It includes perseverance. You see, everything comes to us because of God's grace and mercy and by Christ Jesus. That is a unique principle in teaching to the old Baptists, our old Baptist ancestors, and the thing that made them to be distinct back through history was not the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. That's not the distinctive. It's the doctrine of imputed righteousness. You look at your histories, what they believed. Not only the doctrine of imputed righteousness, but the doctrine of the Lord's church. This landmark, this foundation, and please do not characterize what I'm talking to you about as being landmarkism. I do not like that term, personally, because it carries with it a lot of things that I don't agree with. But I call myself and will qualify myself as saying I'm a biblical landmarker. Now, you want to know what it means, what that is, that means that whatever I believe about the subject. But there is a biblical principle set forth in the Bible, which is this, that Jesus Christ established His church during His earthly ministry. Now, we must understand, must understand the word church correctly. The true Greek definition and historical definition of that word is the word assembly. Called out assembly. It comes from the Greek council or the Greek, early Greek towns, that ecclesia that was responsible and charged with and given the responsibility of conducting the business of the towns. And Matthew, the 16th chapter, is the first time it is used in the New Testament. And Jesus Christ said, upon this rock, referring to Himself, I will build my ecclesia, my assembly, charged with, called out, and charged with doing my business. In the 18th chapter of Matthew, He says, where two or three are gathered. That word is passive. They didn't just get together themselves and say, let's get together and have a prayer meeting. They are gathered together by God, by the Holy Spirit of God, and they are come together in a covenant relationship, and that is what an ecclesia is. And it may be two or three, but the Lord said, there am I, when they are gathered together, what? In my name. That means by my authority. There is such a thing as an unlawful ecclesia. The 19th chapter of Acts, you have that referred to. And I will submit to you that any assembly, religious assembly, that is not an assembly by the authority of Jesus Christ and upon the principles of the New Testament is an unscriptural assembly. And that the only kind of assembly that the Lord recognizes is a scriptural assembly that is gathered together and He gives them singularly and only the authority for doing the work of the Lord. And it is that kind of assembly that He's speaking about in Matthew, the 28th chapter, when He said, go into all the world, teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I commend you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Now, I ask you a question. Personally, individually, is it important to you Christ is with you? Or do you want to be a freelancer? Do your own thing. Go my own way. The Bible says that the way seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are what? Ways of death. I submit to you that the authority of the Word of God, that there's only one kind of assembly that has the authority for doing the work of the Lord. They have all the authority for doing the work of the Lord. The reason we don't need Bible colleges, the reason why we don't need mission boards, the reason why we don't need all these other institutions is because Christ established that institution to do the work. It is a singular work, an institution that has been established. It has always been in existence since the days of Christ, and that's the only kind of institution that he ever said, I will be with you always, even to the end of the ages. And I am a primitive Baptist today because I believe that. Ephesians, the third chapter, Paul says, unto him be glory in the church. For how long? Throughout all ages, world without end. Now you can minimize, ignore, remove the landmark if you may want to. You see? But it doesn't change it. God said it. The landmark remains. The institution remains. God's Word remains. And whether we put it into our lives, consider it or not, I believe that there is reckoning with it. Peter says, the time now is and has come. It's really what it is in the Greek. The time has now come. That what? Judgment must begin at the house of God. And so how we live in relationship to our church, the church of Jesus Christ, how we live in relationship to his churches, it is a beginning of judgment and reckoning with God. You cannot ignore the Lord's churches and escape the Lord's chastening. Two people tried it that I have record of in the Bible. They're called, their names were Ananias and Sapphira. There was a stirring, moving. Nothing wrong with this movement. The people in the church there in Jerusalem, they were selling everything that they had and bringing it in and giving it to the treasury of the church, and it might be dispersed among the poor. Barnabas was one of the men that did that. And, I mean, this was, you know, known about. And Ananias and Sapphira said, we'll do the same thing. But we'll keep back part of it. Peter, by revelation from God, says to Ananias, why has Satan filled thy heart that you have lied unto the Holy Ghost? Now, I don't see the Holy Ghost. I mean, Ananias didn't see the Holy Ghost. He didn't talk with the Holy Ghost. But there was an assembly there called the church at Jerusalem, wherein the Holy Ghost was in that assembly, individuals. And Peter goes on to say, you've not lied unto the Holy Ghost, but you've lied unto God. Now, I may have them in the reverse order. I'm not sure exactly there. I could look at it. But either way, it's one the same. But they did not see God, nor did they see the Holy Ghost. Who did they lie to? Well, they lied to the church, really. It was, though, ultimately, as Peter said, a lie to God and to the Holy Ghost. What happens to them? Oh, they lived together, happy, ever after, prospered, got rich, became wealthy. What happened to Ananias and Sapphira? God killed them. They didn't reckon with the purpose of heart to cleave unto God and to hold fast to the landmark of the institution and importance of the Lord's church in their lives. One other point, then I will close. And that is the doctrine of the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, folks, there are diverse, thousands of one different ideas about this prophecy. And if you had 10 preachers together, you'd have 10 different ideas about prophetic things. I don't mean to quibble, argue. I've moved from being a dispensationalist, pre-trib rapture, premillennialist. I've moved from all of that to being almost what I, you know, the story, an awe. Oh, it'll work out after a while. Or a pan. It'll pan out after a while. I mean, it just... Prophecy is a subject that is of very nature, of the very nature of it. Even the Old Testament prophets did not understand thoroughly and completely, fully what they were talking about. The apostles did not even understand, did not understand everything. And when the Lord's last day is here on the face of the earth, will you now at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? I mean, I feel like the Lord just said, have you missed the whole teaching? I mean, I just... And he just simply said, it's not for you to know the times and seasons, but the Father put in the hands. I mean, you're talking about patience. But there are some things that I believe are clear in the Scriptures. And if we move away from these, we have removed the landmark that was the confidence, the hope, the comfort of the saints throughout the ages. And that is the future resurrection of the saints with a glorified body and the second coming of Jesus Christ. You close, take that out of Christianity, and we don't have Christianity. If Christ be not risen, Paul says, you are yet in your days. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we have all men most miserable. And when Paul speaks about the second coming of Christ in Thessalonians, and he talks to those saints at Thessalonica who have been troubled, who have been persecuted, he talks to them to give them comfort and patience. And he says to them, the Lord is coming in flaming fire to take vengeance on them that know not God, that obey not the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and they shall be punished with everlasting destruction. This is the comfort and the hope of the saints. And that's what the saints of God in heaven are still crying out for. How long, O God, wilt thou not avenge our blood upon the earth? And the millions of Christians have died since the days of our Lord. They cry out to the Lord with Abel of old for the vengeance of God upon their persecutors. And I will tell you that day has not yet come, but it is coming. When the Lord will come in flaming fire and will bring judgment upon this old wicked world, and the world and the works therein will be destroyed, purged by fire. And we who are in the saints, for the saints of God, we look for a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelt righteousness. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. That with purpose of heart, they should cleave unto the Lord. There are waves, hurricane-force winds, tornado-force winds, storms of false doctrines that are sweep across your path, try to move you from your oarings in Christ. Paul says that's the very purpose of a church and of a biblical sound preaching ministry, is that you might be anchored and not be carried around by the cunning craftiness of men, whereby they lie in wait. And may God help us to apply our hearts to wisdom, to number our days, and not remove the landmarks, but that with purpose of God, purpose of heart, we would cleave unto the Lord. May the Lord bless you.